Welcome to the Three Creeks Church Podcast. We're a church in Gahanna, Ohio that exists to help people find and follow God. We hope this message encourages you, challenges you, and helps you discover how much God really loves you.
All right, so we are in, I should have counted before I got up here, week something of Faith That Works. James is a five-book letter in the Bible, or five-chapter book of the Bible, and we are starting chapter four today. There's a kind of a trick. This is like a magician revealing their tricks, and I'm going to show you something that, there's not a trick though, I'm sorry. I'm going to show you something that we often do from stage as teachers of the Bible, at least today. Something that I learned when I was first learning to teach is you set up a hook. And so you present this problem or something that's relatable, but you don't tell them the solution. And then I just hope that you stay on and you just wait for the solution to that problem or that conflict. I'm not great at doing that. And so today I'm just going to tell you exactly what we're going to talk about right up front. And I hope that you pay attention just to see, I guess, if it was worth it. No, I hope that you will pay attention to the word this morning, because really what I'm excited about, James, as an author, one commentator I read said it felt the letter of James feels like he had this like greatest hits of teachings that he wanted to pass on, and he only had one chance to do it. Or he had different sermon series, maybe sermons that he had given, and someone said, hey, you should write all that down. And so we get this almost like Psalms or Proverbs where it feels kind of piecemeal at times, and there's not often a linear thought process that James walks us through. Well, the first half of chapter four is a perfectly linear process that we're going to go through. So I'm not going to get in the way of that, and we'll just get to learn from James pretty directly this morning. So before we do that, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for Three Creeks Church. Thank you for friends like the Haberleys. Thank you for people who this is their first time at our church, God. I thank you that you have given us the honor and the privilege to gather in your name, that we live in a place where we can do that. Help me to not take that for granted. I pray that you would help me to get out of my own way this morning, Lord, that all words spoken and heard would be from you and of you and honoring to you, Lord, that you would be just honored and worshiped this morning, Father. So thank you for this morning with my friends, and I thank you for James and his letter to us. Your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week, our friend Cody McManaway taught, and we are in the second half of James 3, talking about godly wisdom and what godly wisdom looks like. What is the evidence that the wisdom that you're following is from the Lord? One of the components of that is to live peaceably. So are you a peacemaker? Do you have consistent conflict in your life? Or when there's conflict, when there's strife, do you seek to make peace with others? James then, as if that's, you know, the next question would be, well, okay, how do I live peaceably? That's what we get to get into today. So to give you kind of a roadmap of where we're at. First, again, I'm giving you the punchline here. Our selfish desires lead to conflict with others and with God. So when we have external conflict, that's caused by these internal struggles that we'll talk about. James then calls his readers adulteresses. So like an adulterous spouse, we forget our first love when we pursue these earthly passions or selfish desires over God himself. And lastly, we are called to single-mindedness by drawing near to God through repentance and humility. I think those kind of roadmaps can be really helpful for me. There's like this, maybe it's sexist, some guys are good with directions. Women are more known to know landmarks, so like we could drive anywhere and my wife's like, oh yeah, it's at the BP that's in 5 miles because I passed it one time. I'm neither good with directions nor landmarks, so I'm just usually lost. But those kind of landmarks will help us along the way here. So I'm going to read our entire passage. We're in James 4, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll just get into it. We'll unpack verse by verse. What causes quarrels and fights? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So in verse 1, and this sets the stage for our entire discussion today. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? We'll use a lot of war language today. This first conflict is internal. So as a believer, as someone who is seeking to follow Jesus with my whole life, but also as someone who lives in America in 2024, I can be conflicted at times. I can come to church on a Sunday and I hear a message, two weekends ago, I heard a message about contentment. I'm like, this was great. This is exactly what I needed. I'm going to live a more content life. Probably within 30 minutes, I had already found three things that I wanted, right? Like my Amazon wish list is off the charts. I've got a Reverb account that's just used music gear that is like, that is enmity for my wife. Like it is a struggle. I joke, these sound like small things, but sometimes they can have my heart. And I have this struggle between the contentment that I'm called to and the discontentment that being in the world and being told that more things will make me happier, that's a struggle internally. And this can be for things that aren't necessarily bad. Maybe it's a promotion at work that you've been working hard toward. You feel a struggle between, do I work the 60 hours a week, maybe to the hit of my family life? Or do I honor the Lord in my work, working as hard as I can in the hours that allows my family to not suffer from those hours? Or maybe someone gets a promotion and you feel jealous over that. Well, scripture tells me that I should count others more important than myself, more valuable than myself, and seek no selfish gain. So why do I feel jealous? Why do I feel contempt toward this person? A friend of mine at work who I love and admire dearly literally got a promotion before I did that I thought I was kind of next in line for. And I felt that struggle. I felt, well, he's not X or Y or Z. And really, didn't they see that I did this? And that just wasn't godly in my heart. That wasn't me being like celebrating this opportunity for my friend. So what James is saying out of the gate is that these internal struggles, whether it's selfishness or a lack of contentment, or greed, or whatever it may be, these internal struggles, the sin that's in our hearts that is out of line with the life that we know we're called to live for God, causes internal struggle within us, and that internal struggle then presents itself as conflict with others. Without a verse like this, I'm very led to believe that every conflict I've ever been in was because someone else had something wrong and they needed my infinite wisdom to enter in and set them right, right? I'll probably do that sometime this week that I think, well, let me set this straight because clearly they just don't understand it like I do. But really the heart behind a lot of that is my own selfishness. Oh my goodness, if you knew my pride, my own pride that thinks, let me set this straight because really let me get my way. So James is saying, hey, those fights, those quarrels that you're having, those are caused by internal struggles. James goes on in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You desire and do not have, so you murder. It's pretty aggressive language, right? There's kind of two different readings of this from what I've been reading. Most, not that I'm like some well-studied person, I'm reading what others have said because I'm not a biblical scholar, okay? So I don't mean to present myself as that. But most commentators that I've read have said, you know, he's using this kind of war and battle language for consistency in his argument. And there's also a heart position. So if I have, if I'm discontent, if I take that out on someone else, Jesus, first and foremost, is often more concerned with our hearts than what our actual actions are. And so if I'm jealous over someone, if there's resentment, it might as well be as if we're physically fighting because my heart's not in the right position to begin with. So James may be getting at that. This was also a time where the zealots were in existence. They had this like subsect of zealots that were actually Jewish assassins. like some Assassin's Creed stuff that were killing Romans. So this isn't so far removed from some that were within God's people actively killing people. So he may be saying that there were murders within the church. We just don't unfortunately have that perfect clarity, but it could go either way. Either way, it's a heart issue first and foremost. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask." And this presents such a beautiful litmus test. So first off, I don't have the thing that I want. I didn't get that promotion. I don't have the car. I don't have the family. I didn't get to go on that perfect vacation that I saw. Like, just whatever your Instagram feed is that fires you up and makes you feel jealous. I don't know if people feel jealous over TikTok because I'm over 25 and not on TikTok. So if you feel jealous there, you know, I don't know, insert whatever that means. I'm millennial or something. So we have this internal struggle that leads to external struggle. And what he says is, if that's because of your selfishness, because of discontentment, you might not have that thing because you didn't ask God for it in the first place. Like, it's not that guy's fault that he's got the life that you want. Maybe you just didn't ask God for it, okay? Now, there are two reasons that I may not ask God for something. First, it may be that despite James 1 saying every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, it may be that I don't believe God the Father is generous, that I don't believe this thing that I desire, that he would really meet that need, or that he would really care to give that to me. So I may fail to ask because I don't think God can or would or could give that good gift. It's not necessarily a matter of, you know, totally broken faith. There have been times that I've been afraid to ask for family members' healings or whatever that may be. There can be some big things that are scary to ask for. So don't beat yourself up for that category. Second, you may fail to ask because when you start asking, when you start to bring that thing to the Lord, you realize it's not really something that's in line with his character. What do I mean by that? I mean, I joked earlier about guitar gear. Again, I acknowledge that is not relatable. So just insert whatever it is that you can covet. There are times where, I wanted to start playing at church, and there's a certain amount of gear that you kind of need to do that. And, you know, I prayed, okay, let's see that through. Once I had that, you know, that wasn't enough. Of course that wasn't enough. Well, I mean, a lot of guys have two guitars. A lot of guys have five guitars. I don't think I've asked God for more guitar gear. Because as soon as I go to present that, I can hear that that's not of the Lord. That is a result of my lack of contentment. And so the idea of praying to God helps us kind of filter out within ourselves, is this really of the Lord? Is this something good, like praying for a friend or just praying for my daily bread that we're instructed to pray for? Those are good things. It is good to ask God. He wants to give to us. But sometimes we don't ask simply because we realize, you know, I don't think I actually need the second or third or fourth thing that I already have. This is a matter of lack of contentment. So ask yourself, if there's something that you want, am I failing to ask God because I don't believe that he can or would give that good thing? If it is truly something that's in line with his character, or do I need to check myself and ask whether or not I should really just be praying for contentment? He goes on then, you ask, so maybe you do get past that litmus test and you do ask. But you ask and do not receive, verse 3, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So being the sinner that I am, I'm sure I have prayed for things that are out of God's will or alignment. And that's kind of a mature Christian thing to even get to that point, to know, you know, what is God's character? What are the things that I should be praying for? How do I know if this is good or not? And I think sometimes it's okay to just pray and say, God, if this is your will, if it's right that we would have another child, or my wife and I prayed for 2 years for an adoption to go through, to have that opportunity, and it didn't take place. And that whole time we're praying, God, if it's your will, we think it is, but if it is, it turned out it wasn't. So there are times that you can pray that you're just not sure, and that's okay too. I don't want to say you can only pray if you are certain that something is God's will. But James says, or you ask, and you ask wrongly, so you don't receive it. Now, I want to use an example here from my daughter. My daughter, Emery, is 7. She is so much better at contentment than I am. So this is not like me beating up on my 7-year-old who's back in kids, and that would be really unfair, right? Just because I have the microphone. That would be sinful. She is better at contentment than I am. I'm using this just as an illustration because I think it'll make sense, not to beat up my kid, just for the sake of a fun illustration. Imagine Emery comes to me and says, "Hey, Dad, can I have $50? First, I'd say that's very specific. When did you learn the scale of money? Like, usually you ask for a dollar or a million. 50 sounds like a practical, you've thought this through. She says, "Dad, can I have $50? I say, "Emery, why, you know, probably not, if I'm being honest. No, why do you want $50? Susie in my class, you know, winter's coming, Dad, and I noticed that Susie always just wears a sweatshirt on the playground, and I have this thick coat that you guys bought, and I want to buy Susie a coat. Could I have $50 to buy Susie a coat?" That's the easiest yes in the world. Like, yes, absolutely. What a great request you've made, Emery. Or imagine that Emery says, "Dad, can I have $50? I say, "Yeah, what's up, buddy?" The coat you guys got me last year, I really appreciate it. But it's a little bit short, and sometimes I feel the wind kind of blow into my coat because kids grow like an inch a month and nothing fits for more than 3 months. So she says, "My coat doesn't really fit, and it makes me kind of cold." Emery has a need. I'm her dad. I would love to meet that need. And Jesus even talks about this, talking about even sinful earthly fathers. If their child asks them for a fish, who's going to hand them a serpent, right? Our God is so happy to meet those needs when we're asking with the right motives, with the right heart. Now, imagine a third scenario where Emery says, "Dad, can I have $50? And I say, "Hey, buddy, what do we want $50 for?" "Well, I have this coat already, and it's black, and I picked it out from the store, and I really, really, really love this coat. And Dad, I appreciate it so much, and you have been so generous to me. You've given me more than I deserve." And I say, "That's right, honey. I'm a great dad." And she says, "But I would love $50 to go buy a purple coat." Emery's favorite color is light purple, if you didn't know that. Some of you that know Emery know that because she's so happy to tell you her favorite things. Her favorite color is light purple. She doesn't have a light purple coat. I'm like, "Bud, I think we should learn to be content with the black coat that you have." Now, as her dad, honestly, like, I kind of want to get her the light purple coat too, just because I like spoiling her. But the problem with spoiling kids is that then I'm teaching Emery, "Hey, that thing that you fixed your heart on that looks the opposite of contentment, I'm going to go ahead and feed into that. And guess what? That purple coat's not going to be enough. There's going to be another thing and another thing and another thing." And then she ends up 33 years old and looks exactly like me, right? So there are times that we can ask for something that God does not honor that. There are times that we ask for good things and we don't know the answer why God didn't honor that, right? We've seen that in our lives. But there are times that we ask wrongly with the wrong motives, and God doesn't give us that thing for our own good, so that we're not just treating God as a vending machine or further twisting our hearts toward the things of this world. So that's verse 3. You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Verse 4, you adulterous people. Your version, the more literal translation, is adulteresses, but he's talking to men and women here. Do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is not mixing his words on this one. The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah in the Old Testament, so this would have been the half of the Bible that James and the people of his time had access to, right? The New Testament is, they're living it right now. It's being written. Jeremiah, Isaiah, these biblical prophets talked about God as the husband or the bridegroom of Israel, and time again talking about Israel's unfaithfulness and calling Israel an adulteress. He's using pretty aggressive language here to talk about the lack of faithfulness that these believers had toward the things of God. If God is our spouse and my heart, instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, is fixated on what I want, what I think I need, more and more and more, I have placed whatever it is at the center of my life. And I'm effectively, what James is saying, is cheating on my spouse, cheating on my first love. God goes so far as to have the prophet Hosea marry a prostitute in real life to show what this unfaithful spouse looks like and how, kind of gives us a direct image of how that feels to God, who is our first love and should be our first love. So it's more than just, "Hey, I want more for you just so that you feel content." It breaks God's heart when we put other things before him. And I want to be abundantly clear here when he says to be a friend of the world is to be an enmity with God, which is an unfair word. Why did we have to put an N and an M so close together? My mouth only knows like 22 words, and so it's hard for me to say that one. We are not saying don't go out and be in the world. This is not to say don't go be friends with sinners. Our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ, was the best at being with sinners. The Pharisees hated him because he ate dinner with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He was the best at being in the world, but not being of the world, to use kind of that Christianese 90s lingo. So he's not saying you need to hate sinners, you need to hate people that don't know Jesus. He's saying go out and be there in it, but don't be of it. Don't let your desires and your pursuits start to look like the rest of the world, but instead try to be in the world and still have God as your first and foremost love. Verse 5, or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So I guess the Greek language does not have punctuation, which is kind of funny. I should have thought of that. And so translators have a tough time translating this, whether it means we ourselves have some jealous spirit within us or that God is jealous. Is there a jealous spirit within us? Is God jealous for us? Is that spirit like Holy Spirit spirit or just kind of our, ourselves? I think the best translation of this is that having placed the Holy Spirit within believers and being our bridegroom, being our husband as the church, as the body of Christ, God is jealous for us. He is jealous for our affections. The word jealousy on a stage on Sunday, 99% of the time, that is a bad word, right? I've probably already said that today and made that point. We don't want to be jealous of other people, what they have, where they go. We don't want to be jealous of their kids or their wives. But there is a good form of jealousy, and I'm a sinner, so this isn't always perfect, but imagine if Julie, my wife, said, hey, that guy's stronger than you. I'm jealous. Like, I'm jealous. She would never say that. She thinks I'm the strongest man in the world. I am jealous for my wife's affection. If my kids started, oh my goodness, if my kids started looking up to another man and thought he was the guy to be, I am jealous for their affection because of my love for them. Now, I am a sinner, so some of that is, sinful jealousy and that I want to be the center of their affection. But there is a fatherly love or a husband love that you yearn for that other person to love you as much as you love them. And so that's what God is saying. James is saying, God is jealous for our affection like that husband, and we are out committing adultery by following the passions that are within us. So I imagine we're all pretty uplifted at this point, right? James is making us feel really good about ourselves. It's not easy to live this single-minded life. Like I said, I've been really blessed to follow Jesus for about 20 years now, and I feel like if I live another 80, I'll still be figuring it out. That's impractical. But if I live another 70, I'll still be figuring it out, right? So thankfully, James then goes on to tell us how we can get to that point, how we can become closer to being single-minded. First in verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm going to stop on this phrase, but he gives more grace. We can overcorrect sometimes on Sundays and when we're reading scripture. And this is kind of a message to the believers and to those that aren't sure yet about Jesus. So this is, I guess that's pretty much everyone in the room. We can overcorrect and think, okay, I heard the message. Now, what am I going to go do for God? What am I going to go do to claw my way back into his good grace? I've realized I've committed adultery against God. How am I going to win him back? And that is not what James is saying. James is saying, but he gives more grace. Our relationship with God, first and foremost, was always unmerited. It's always undeserved favor stacked in our favor. We do not deserve, we cannot earn the love and grace of God. And so this series, a lot of James's theology and Paul's theology, is about the response after you've believed. And so before we get into this list, and you might leave here thinking, okay, I've got to go do these things, and then I will have shown God that I'm sorry. That's not the point. The point is that you would first receive and understand and let that grace wash over you. And when we do that, when we truly believe, it's what this series is called, Faith That Works. Okay, now that I have that faith, what's my natural response? Like, if I love my wife and my kids, I naturally want to go and serve them then, right? I'm not trying to earn their favor. And so, first and foremost, we want to park on grace. But I think there are practical next steps for us. First, we start with humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's acknowledging where you fall short. My pride is, it's something that I feel like I've tackled 3, 4, 5 times, and without fail, it turns out, no, you really were still a little bit more prideful than you realized. Now I'm almost proud of my humility, so figure that one out. It's gross. The problem with pride, especially in this conversation, is that it's so me-centered and me-oriented, and I have to be willing to acknowledge my sin and acknowledge, without comparison to anyone else, where I've fallen short. And so humility is kind of the starting point for this, because if I think I'm doing better than I am, or if I think, well, I'm not doing what they're doing, that's not the right place to start, right? Because we all fall short. And so first, we're called to humility. In verse 7, submit yourselves to God and turn away from the evil. The next step is a wholehearted submission to God. That's that single-mindedness that we're talking about. Have I made the, you know, spiritual decision to follow God with my entire life? Have I made the mental steps of thought through, what does that actually look like? How can I grow in that? Have I, even physically, like, do my actions actually follow up with what I say that I believe? James is all about single-mindedness and not being double-minded where you're half in, half out. And so he continues to call us to that over and over and over again. So he's saying, submit yourself to God and turn away from the devil. When those temptations come, remember who you are. Remember that commitment that you made. Remember whose name you're under now, right? Remember who your husband is, so to speak, in the faith. Remember that you are serving God and your single intent is to honor him and not yourself. Verse 8, draw near to God. We do that through time in Scripture, through prayer, through worshiping together. And then kind of a next step, this is going to sound really spiritual, but there are other things we can do that we don't often talk about. Things like fasting, silence and solitude, and Sabbath rest. That's what discipleship is all about. That's what learning to follow Jesus is all about. So we won't unpack that a lot. If you want to know more about that, join our community groups. Join a discipleship group. There are ways that we can grow in learning how to draw near to God that are very practical and just kind of our daily rhythms. Verse 8, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands, I take that to mean an outward cleansing. If he then says purify your hearts. To cleanse my hands is to make right those outward physical sins. When I sin against you, it's my job to go and make that right, to live peaceably alongside you and to right those wrongs. Repentance is first and foremost between us and God, but there are earthly consequences to our sins. And so I believe when he says, cleanse your hands, it's fix the outward part of your life that needs fixed. Purify your hearts. Do you have that single-mindedness? Is there within your heart a single intent that you're trying to live out of, that when you leave on a Sunday, you think, yeah, that's the game plan, I'm still running? Or do you have that war and that struggle within you of things of the world versus things of God? So ask God through the power of the Holy Spirit to purify your heart and give you that single-mindedness. Verse 9 is kind of tough. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What? Has this dude never heard the worship songs that we sing about being joyful? That weeping may endureth for the night, but joy cometh in the morning? Like, as Christians, we are to be a joyful people. But when we sin, there's a godly, appropriate response to mourning the sin. Think about, this is a little bit on the nose, but having been called adulteresses, think about an adulterous spouse. If they said, I'm sorry, I'm back in, but they seemed joyful the whole time. I would wonder if they really felt the weight of their sin, the weight of their transgression. Paul writes separately from James in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 10. And he unpacks this beautifully, whether or not he's purposely referencing to this, but it was obviously a common theme in Christianity at the time. Verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. Paul writes so clearly sometimes, doesn't he? He's saying, I might have made you sad, my bad, but I don't really regret it because it was worth it. Verse 9, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So what James and Paul are both saying here is that when we sin against God, we should feel the weight of that. That's something that I'm personally trying to mature in my faith, that when I sin, I have guys in my discipleship group that we confess our sin to one another. There are times that we meet every other week. We'll meet two or three times, and it feels like I'm a broken record. Like, I was still committed that sin I said last time, and I was angry with my kids. And I have to ask myself, do you really regret that? Or are you just saying that because you know that's the right step to take? Have I actually mourned my sin? So I don't want you to stay in that and to wallow in it. Like Paul says, I don't really regret if you had some grief as long as it was godly grief that leads to repentance. Lastly, James bookends. First, there was a call to humility, and James bookends that again with another response to live in humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, what we don't know is that exaltation earthly? Is it like Kirk Cousins, who loves God so much and honors him and his work as an NFL quarterback, and then Kirk is exalted into that position because of that? Or like Dolly Parton, one of the champions of the faith for me. Is it this earthly exaltation, or is it, you know, storing up treasures in heaven? I think that's more likely the latter, because not all great Christians are exalted into this place of, you know, fame or status, and praise God, because most of us couldn't handle it, myself included. I think it's more of that heavenly exaltation, but I want to live a life of humility and just let God handle whether or not I'm exalted on earth. I don't think I could handle it anyway. And if I grind and I post every one of my accomplishments on LinkedIn. LinkedIn is like the worst, by the way. If you're not on there, it's only exalting ourselves. Like, I'm so excited. Not about LinkedIn. If I spend my whole life trying to exalt myself, I'm certain that I couldn't come close to one iota of exaltation from the creator of the universe. I would so much rather see whatever he has in store by hopefully me living a life of humility. And so I personally, to all of you, want to run in that direction and away from my pride. So let's throw it up here on a final little wrap-up slide, the path to single-mindedness. First off, I'll invite the band out here, wholehearted submission to God, that's spiritual, mental, and physical. Resisting the devil, so when that temptation comes, turn away from it. Draw near to God through scripture, prayer, worship, fasting, silence and solitude, Sabbath rest. We're not going to do all these when we leave here today, but in case any of those are inspiring to you along the way. Repent of your sins to the point of mourning. And again, do not stay there. Let that grace wash over you and then move on as a new creation. And lastly, humble yourself, trusting God with your exaltation. We're going to sing one more song with the band. While we do that, the prayer team is in the back. I think sometimes we think that, okay, I can only go back and pray if I'm like down and out, like if I really have something heavy that needs prayer for. And I would just encourage you, like, if there is one sentence that stuck out to you today that you want to even just share of, hey, I think the Lord's working on this in my heart, I can't tell you how fired up the people in the back get when we go back to pray with them. It is an honor to them to get to pray with you and pray with their brothers and sisters and lift them to you. It's something we're instructed to do within Scripture. So whether that is, you know, maybe that is a sin that you are now feeling the desire to mourn and you want to confess that and repent of it, that's great. But maybe it's just a positive direction that you want to go in, that you can go in and pray and talk to someone. I encourage you to do that, and then we're going to sing one last song here. Love you guys.
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to give online, or to attend a service, visit threecreekschurch.com.